Boker Tov, good morning, and we are learning today. We're now in the next stage of our crash course in the Jewish lifestyle, and our learning takes us towards the next section, which is Bris. But before we do that, I want to take a moment to thank the sponsor of our series, Suri Stern, and also to wish her a Mazel Tov. Right. Becoming a grandmother this last week, and Be'ezrat Hashem, this little one should bring Nechama and Yeshua to Klal Yisrael. Be'ezrat Hashem, it's a special week for baby to be born. To your tzitz, but now it's also going to be remembered as a time of light sprouting at times of darkness. Be'ezrat Hashem. We look forward to many great things, many, many wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. What do we have a name yet?
Hallel Rus.
Beautiful, really, really beautiful. Lots of thanksgiving to be given. But Be'ezrat Hashem, we look forward to seeing that place marker grow bigger. But Be'ezrat Hashem, let us learn Torah together. So on the topic, we've now moved from birth to Shalom Zachar to and Simchas Bas, that Shabbos space, to now the Bris. This shir is much more complicated because, as opposed to the previous two things, where there are scattered halachas all over the show and framework, when it comes to this, there is a significant amount of halacha when it comes to a Bris Milah. And there's an area in Shulchan Aruch which is called Hilchos Milah. Right? So Simon Reish Samach to Reish Samach Vav in Shulchan Aruch, in Yoredeah. And when one learns this in Smecha, this is a limud which takes a number of months to go through if you want to do this properly. It takes learning the 19th perek of Maseches Shabbos, Rabbi Eliezer de Miller, which relates to one of the more complicated aspects of Miller, which is Bris Milah on Shabbos. So it's a very significant learning. However, what we're going to do is we're going to do it from the other way around. As opposed to saying, what does the halacha say, and go through it piece by piece, because there's a lot of things which are perhaps beyond our pay grade as pedestrians, so to speak, meaning to say specifics about the knife and specifics about sickness and those kind of things are not what we're going to be focusing on. We're going to do it from the we'll call the consumer end, which is things that we would affect us as we approach this. So the way I try to always work these things is ask questions that people would ask, and then let's use those as access points. So the first question is why do we need to do a bris? And the answer is very simple and very obvious, and that is because the Torah tells us so. The Torah tells us twice about a bris, one as a description and the other one as a commandment. The description about it is found at the end of Parshas. Where's our first bris opportunity? Lech Lecha, the very end of Lech Lecha, before Avraham Avinu has his name change, Sarai has the name change, there's a promise of children, there's a promise of the land of Israel, then Avraham Avinu is told, you and your children are going to have a Bris Milah, and he has a Bris Milah at the ripe age of 99. The first person who has a Bris Milah at the age of 8 days old is Yitzhak. Next week Parsha, which is Vayera. However, that's not the reason why we keep Bris Milah, because that became an Abrahamic tradition, but that is not mandated universally for the nation of Israel. Where it is in the beginning of Parashas Tazria, where the second pasuk says, and the Torah tells us, "Tamar ben Yisrael v'Odeimor Isha ki Tazria v'Yodah Zachar v'Tamar Shivas Yomim ki Meish Nidas Tavosah Titma." So when a woman gives birth, then she have a child v'Yamashvini Yimol B'Sar Losa. The Torah tells us on the eighth day, for a male child, you will circumcise the skin, the flesh of his foreskin. That's what the Torah says, and that's the reason why we do it. So that's really the be-all and end-all. However, as we know, that we try to understand why it was that Hashem commanded us as a tam, as a taste. This does not mean to say that any reason that is given will now control and therefore regulate how we're going to do it. So we're not going to use the reason as a limitation of the idea, but it will certainly help inform us and enrich the experience. So there are a lot of ideas as to why that is. As an example, one idea is the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch, when counting the mitzvahs, he counts the second mitzvah in the Torah as Bris Milah, because he counts by the parashiyos, and he slots in Bris Milah in Parashas Lech Lecha, which is where Avraham Avinu is told about it. So it's the second mitzvah that he counts in the Torah, where he says, he calls what's called the Shorshei Mitzvah, which are the roots. How do you understand this mitzvah? He says, this is the moment of distinction. Why? Because really humanity was supposed to serve God. And there was given a very clear binary option as to how to serve God. You're going to want to do this, but don't do that. I want you to do something else. I don't want you to eat that tree. All the other fruit, eat, not that fruit. That was a we'll call universal challenge. All of humanity was in the same boat, and all of humanity were two people at that point in time. However, humanity took the alternative route, and therefore entered into a new phase where God was, we'll call it plan B of reality. And there was something which was lost. Humanity, in a certain sense, lost their ability to fully be chosen or be the God's ultimate creation, until somebody decided to prove themselves they were willing to listen. In fact, just in case you're wondering, the way that Sosthenes understands it is, what was the prerequisite for Lech Lecha Me'artzecha Me'oladzecha Me'ezavecha? Like, what gave Avram the credence to be the one to hear that? As Sosthenes says, like, that call was out for all of humanity. Avram Avinu was the only person who listened, meaning there was a aura in the world that God said, I want there to be an immigration to this special land. There was only one person who had the radio set on, and that was Avram Avinu. So he was willing to hear that call, and there afterwards there were a number of direct, you know, mandates that he had to take care of, which was very, very difficult, culminating in ultimately the Akedah was one of the most significant mandates that he had to somehow manage to do, and this was the life that he led. The way that it's understood in spiritual thought is that Avraham Avinu, in a certain sense, reclaimed the uniqueness of what humanity as a whole had at the beginning. So what humanity was supposed to be as a whole was now chosen by a specific person, and that is the same thing with land as well. It used to be that the entire world was the space of God, but what happened was is that it lost its uniqueness until when there was a chosen human being, it along with that chosen human being came a chosen land. Those two concepts, by the way, today are very hard for everybody else to understand, right? Or everything that's going on right now is, why do you think you're chosen as a people? Why do you think this land is special as a land? Those questions about the uniqueness of Avram and his progeny and the land, as opposed to every other land, are clearly, obviously, on the forefront of the focus of every country now, even though it should really not make a difference. And there are many more people being killed in other places, and there's many other things that are going on concurrently, but apparently everybody seems to notice about this. So Avram Avinu becomes the chosen one. So in order to facilitate this, it says the Sefer HaChinuch, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm going to give a demarcation to you that you will be distinct, because you're no longer the rest of the flock. You've now emerged. You've chosen to be part of this destiny. So I'm going to give you a distinguishing mark. So the Bris Milah, therefore, is an expression of chosenness. It's an expression of difference and uniqueness as well. It is interesting that the Bnei Yishmael, that the Arabs do also have this in a, also, which makes, you know, sense, because they are also vying for the chosenness. I mean, they were invented much later on, right, when they copied Judaism and pagan religions in the Arabian Peninsula. But be it as it may, they adopted things which also give them, so to speak, the replacement mark of uniqueness. But that's what the Sefer HaChinuch suggests is number one. Another possibility is, another idea as to what the Bris Milah is, a midrash in a very famous midrash, but to me is always a very meaningful midrash, is the midrash Tanchuma in Parashat Tazria, paragraph Parashah Hay, which describes a conversation which is had between two colleagues, Turnus Rufus, and to which his name was Tinius Rufus, the Roman procurator of the province of Judea, and Rabbi Akiva. This must have occurred in at the beginning of the second century of Common Era, where Turnus Rufus asks him a question which says, "Eizoi ma'asim na'im, shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu or shel bas Adam?" So he says, whose actions are better, the human beings or the Almighty? Now, expecting the firm answer, Rabbi Akiva should have said, of course, God Almighty creates wonderful things. But Rabbi Akiva says, human beings. So he says, I don't understand. Why don't you say, God created this entire universe. It's much more powerful than the human being. The human being can't control the temperature and, you know, 4x5 feet, and God's got the whole world and universe all in equilibrium. How do you account for that? So Rabbi Akiva says, well, what's better? Is wheat or bread better? So obviously bread is better because it has been processed. So the Tanis Rufus then says, you know what? You're right. That's that. What I was asking was specifically this issue. I was about to ask you about Bris Milah, because here you have the perfect human being is born. It's fantastic. And we say, God just one little adjustment. I'm going to just sort of fix things up for you here. And so that how could you impose, improve, change, adapt the actions of God? The answer is because HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not create a perfect world, as Rabbi Akiva explains it. He created an almost perfect world. And he is partnering with us, leaving the imperfection for us to complete, for us to take it to the next level, to process, to make it into the next stage of perfection. And the first thing we do when it comes to a young male's life is to start the process of saying, this is going to be the rest of your life. It's going to be finding places which require processing and require fixing, and do it. That seems to be the understanding of this. It is worthwhile noting as these things go. Rabbi Akiva seems to win most of these arguments, but ultimately he gets killed by them. So the Romans have different ways of winning arguments. But intellectually, and for the rest of all of our history, we know that Rabbi Akiva won this argument, even though they killed him. But there are a number of other machlokes between Rabbi Akiva and Taharanes Rufus, which are worthwhile noting as well. The Gemara in Baba Basra Daf Yud also has a dispute as to why there are poor people in the world. In a very fatalistic way, Taharanes Rufus says, you see, God must hate poor people because he left them poor. Rabbi Akiva says, no, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made them poor in order for us to help them. Which is the same, again, the same argument, which is, why is there imperfection in the world? The answer is to do something about it, not to fatalistically blame. That kind of worldview is the Jewish worldview. We don't look at the world as a static, imperfect space, but rather an invitation into change it. And that's another reason, perhaps, for Bris Miller.
By the way, is Ms. Geyer, ultimately, the wife of
Rufina,
and she married Rabbi Akiva.
Yeah, so there was, so there's a...
It's interesting.
Yeah, so there was an element of a silver lining, but ultimately, unfortunately, they killed Rabbi Akiva, the Romans, so they didn't start teaching. But anyways, be it made. A third idea is very fascinating. The Gemara in Menachos, there's many other reasons, I've chosen three to focus on. The Gemara in Menachos stuff, Mem Gimel on base, tells us a very interesting Gemara where it describes that when David HaMelech went into the base of Merchatz, into the washhouse, and he says, V'ra atzma, oymed arum, and he noticed himself standing naked, he says, Oyli she'emod arum b'lay mitzah. He says, I feel naked of any commandments, of any Torah commandments around me. What should I do? After he noticed that he had a bris milah, then he was calmed as well. And it says, and he composed a song about it, and that's why it's in Tehillim Yud Beis starts as Lamanatzeach ala Shminis Mizmor LeDavid. Okay, so the 12th Mizmor in Tehillim is about bris milah, and it was after this moment where David HaMelech noticed this. By the way, go back to now Tehillim Yud Beis and see how that relates. Homework for later. So now, the strange thing about this Gemara is it seems like a little bit of a obvious biological fact, right? This is not rocket science, David HaMelech, that you suddenly figured out that there's a bris milah and therefore you're not alone. So there's a beautiful, beautiful comment I came across in the Sefer Tamim Menagim, quoting Rabbi Baruch of Mezhe Bush, who says that what was going on over here, whenever the Gemara talks about Beis HaMerchatz or Beis HaKisei, going to the bathroom, it doesn't mean to say going to the bathroom. What it means to saying is going to the emotional, psychological bathroom, which is where you discharge, where you unclothe yourself emotionally, and you do the work necessary to reject the parts that are, to discharge the parts that are not necessary, which are holding you back, which have no nutrients, and to maintain for your health that which is necessary. That's what the process really is. If you read through like Evan Shlaim of the Vilna Gaon, very clear that Beis HaMerchatz and Beis HaKisei are a process of self-refinement. That being the case, what was David HaMelech doing? He was unclothing himself of every action. What he was saying to himself is, I'm going to analyze every good action that I do. Is there a place, is there a part in that which is actually altruistic? Am I doing it for the right reasons or not? And when he put, every action that he was doing on the hook, so to speak, and he looked at it, he said, it wasn't for altruism. I'm doing it because I want people to be impressed. I'm doing it because that's what people do. I'm doing it because, after all, kings must do that. I'm doing it because of the accolades. I'm doing it because people need to applaud me. I'm doing it because the picture will be on the front page of the newspaper or for the photo opportunity. I'm doing all these things for ulterior motives. And David HaMelech found himself naked of all mitzvahs, of all commandments, of all good actions, because he felt that really I wasn't doing it for the right reasons. And then there was only one thing which remained. There was only one action in his life which remained that was altruistic, and that is bris milah. And you know why? Because it was done at a stage where he didn't have ulterior motives and biases, because he was 8 days old. And so in a certain sense, what the Gemara is really saying is, is you want to look into life and sort of see where do we have pureness? Is there a possibility of altruism and doing things for the right reason? The answer is yes, but deep down. Right, you have to go much further. And I believe that perhaps that's one of the reasons why we say Keshem Shenichnas Lebris Keni Kondes LaTorah Luchu B'Lamazim Tovim, is perhaps with the same emotional transparency, maybe we should be able to extend that to later on in life, where we're able to be able to take that with us. So there's just three different reasons that additional to the Torah tells us we have to do it. That's why we're doing it. But additionally, there are roots: the distinctive aspect of it, which is what the Sefer HaChinuch says, the chosenness of Avraham Avinu, and the altruism. The idea of one's mission in life, the Torah's Rufus' misunderstanding of the fatalism of life, as Rabbi Akiva's understanding of the invitation, and finally the idea of that altruistic point of purity as well, which is given to us by our parents. So then the question becomes, okay, so why only for the boys, right? So now you say, well, that's just physically the fact. The truth is that, but you could ask further, you could sort of, so why did God create it that way, right? So why did God create it biologically that it should be only that one gender has to have a bris milah? And then the commandment of the bris milah. Not unfortunately, in some terrible cultures, there is female circumcision in Africa. It's not a terrible things, but that's not the Jewish way. But there are self mutilating tribes out in Africa somewhere. But be as may, why is the Torah only required for males, and why did Hashem facilitate it in such a way? Again, very hard to know. Okay, the basic understanding is that's what the Torah says. Right, so the Torah tells us that, but to understand perhaps some of the reasoning, the Rambam tells us in Mori Nevuchim, in the third section of Mori Nevuchim, the Rambam actually talks about Ta'amei HaMitzvahs, reasons behind the mitzvahs, and he says, an interesting observation which adds another reason to the Bris Milah, but also is very much related to this, and he says that, in fact, the Bris Milah is a way to do, he says, Ha'azara me'afsid klei ha'meshagel mikol zachor mibalei ha'chayim. So it is to diminish one's sexual drive as well. It's a reminder that a person should be more careful about the way they conduct their lives. You know, so what is the driving force in life? What drives everything? So you speak to different, you know, schools of thought. They'll tell you a different thing. If you speak to Freud, right? So in it, right? If you think about that, what the Rambam is saying is tone it down. And here's the funny thing. The general people we have to worry about in when it comes to this department is less the women, just the way it is, right? It's one does not hear about aggression in this area most of the time, 97% of the time, except from the department of men. And so what the Rambam is saying over here is this is a sign for life. It's like Kosh Baruch Hu says, I've wired you a particular way. You're going to have to fix that. You're going to have to control that. You're going to have to figure out that this is the possibility of the greatest creation in the world and also the greatest carnage in the world, as we've seen in the last few weeks as well. So this is part of what it is, and that's why specifically, so to speak, almost a harness on a very dangerous, say, a section, 50% of humanity, which is what's to be understood as well. Another way you could see it in general is that if you go back to the brachas of the Birkas HaShachar, is when it comes to the woman, it's She'asani Kirtzonai. The woman was created a lot closer to perfection. The man needs a lot more regulating, which is why they're more mitzvahs, which are the man has to do to sort of pull them into the space that they need to be. Whereas the woman is a lot closer to where the end goal is, as opposed to the man. So fitting all that together, but the Rambam was saying specifically related to Bris as well. Then the question becomes, okay, so why the eighth day? I mean, like out of all times. So the Rambam says it's important to know that you need to do a bris milah, but the Torah is not going to mandate it for adults for a number of reasons. For, you know, again, this is the Ta'amei HaMitzvahs. This is not why we. This is just an understanding of this. It's not going to do it when we're older because it's painful. And also, even let's say you do it older as a baby, then it's for the parents it's much more painful experience. Right, to do this. I've been there brises of 3 months old because of medical necessity. It's much more intense. A baby who's 3 months old can really, really cry, and it's much more painful to just even in that space of 2 months and 3 weeks. It makes a big difference as well. I mean, I don't understand this whole business of the 13-year-olds in some of the Muslim cultures. It's just unbelievable. That people should do this, but the Rambam says the Torah says at the earliest time. Why 8 days then? So the Rambam actually says it relates to the an idea we've seen in the notion of karbanos, where it says that the Torah tells us shivas yomim tiyah imimoy, that you can't have a karban before 7 days. There's a certain sense of viability. The child needs to be viable, needs to be strong enough to be able to survive this. And we saw that last week, that the Shabbos might be part of that process of viability, of getting of spiritual strength in order to get there as well. And if you go, that's the Rambam in a more rationalistic perspective. If you want to read the Maharal's work called Ner Mitzvah, which is his essay on Chanukah. So in there, he talks about the dimension of eight. And that's where he goes into the notion of eight being a specific number, which is beyond regular nature, nature being six dimensions, X, Y, Z, axis, two directions, and a single point in the center, which holds it all together, that being seven. And then eight is the aura around that. So there's a lot to talk about when it comes to eight as well. Who has the responsibility of doing the bris? This is the funny thing. You see, when the baby is 8 days old, simply the baby does not have the wherewithal to be able to make that request, right? So the responsible party is
father.
Yeah. Well, actually, really, it really is the mother. Yes, because you see that there was a particular incident in which one of the greatest leaders of the Jewish people almost died if it weren't for the mother,
Tzipporah.
Right. So the parents have the responsibility of ensuring that a bris happens. Now, let's be honest. Most parents do not know how to do this, so they find an agent, but it's their responsibility, right? It's their responsibility to do it. And in fact, at a bris milah, the mohel will turn to the dad who's right next to him and say, please be mamana mi ashliach, please give me agency to do this, and they're doing it on behalf of the parents. But let's say that they're failing that. So let's say that the parents are not doing their job. They did not, let's say they lived in a place where it was not allowed or they weren't educated enough to be able to do this. Very common, unfortunately, in a lot of places throughout Jewish history. So what does one do in that situation? Upon whose shoulders does the responsibility fall?
Community,
the answer is the community
or
based in. So that means to say that the community representative now takes on the responsibility where the parents aren't there. And by the way, this is true not just about bris milah, this is true about life in general. Unfortunately, at times where parents aren't doing their jobs. And so we can all look the other way and say, well, just too bad. Or we have to step in as a community and say, we have the responsibility of shouldering a little bit of that responsibility. That's the case over here. But let's say a person grows up, and at the time that they now emerge as an adult, a responsible self-sustaining adult, and they see that they do not have a bris milah and the community did not do its job, the parents did not do their job, then the responsibility falls upon that person's shoulders as an adult to take care of themselves as well. And many times this happens, you know, if you go to certain communities, many people emerged out of the USSR, there are lots of people who came forward and had to organize and orchestrate their own bris milahs. They would come forward to do a bris milah in their 20s, in their 30s, to be able to do a bris milah to really finally join the tribe. And that would be the responsibility. Failing to do so, what happens if a person fails to do so? So this is one of, as Abby mentioned last week, a mitzvah asay she yesh bo kares. It's one of the two mitzvahs asay, which if a person fails to do so, a person gets kares. When would that happen? Meaning to say, when is that red line crossed? So the Ravid would say that it's actually crossed every single day upon realization. So let's say a person comes out of the USSR, they're not educated. They go to a program. They go to a JSS, like as it happens, you know, NYU's got a track for beginners. Wonderful, wonderful program. They go, then they suddenly realize, wait a second, Jews need to have circumcision. So at that point, the responsibility clicks in. The Ravid says every single moment that a person does not do what they need to, there is a chiyuv kares. That's very serious. It's an ongoing, moment by moment responsibility. Whereas the Rambam says, no, the person only would incur kares if the person dies in such a state. Meaning to say, a person reaches the end of the line and did not perform what they needed to do as well. That also relates to the nature of bris milah. Is the nature of bris milah, just in terms of halam, we'll call it lomdus, in terms of the underpinnings of the salacha, is the mitzvah of milah a mitzvah to do the bris milah or to be circumcised? And that is a little bit of the difference over here. The Rambam says it's the mitzvah to do, and you can only say a person didn't do it if they died without doing it. But if you say it's about being in a state of being nimol, that is a continuous state, which is being absented when a person's not doing it as well. Yes, yeah.
2 points. One, the shul was very active in this years ago, where we used to go for the Russian kids and be assignments for them, kids 13 or 14, 15 and older. That would get
right.
Listen, and they would refuse even anesthesia. It was very interesting. Then we were very active in it in the shul. But also, eighth day, if I recall correctly, I don't remember all the terms, but the essence of vitamin K, which is the clotting, reaches its peak on the eighth day, and then it settles to what it's going to be for the rest of life. So therefore, the eighth day is when it's most potent.
Fascinating. Thank you. Fantastic. Remember hearing something about that. That is fantastic. Now, again, these are all wonderful reasons. Ultimately, we do it because God says so, but it is amazing that a lot of these other ideas all coalesce together. As well, where should one make the bris? So the truth is that although it doesn't say it explicitly, that one should do it in a shul, but it seems very clear from the Shulchan Aruch, whenever the Shulchan Aruch talks about it, when he talks about kvater and kvatrin, as an example, says going into the shul. It's taken as for granted. There were times during COVID that bris milahs were made in houses just because of the nature of it. And sometimes there's a person who's housebound and cannot get out. That's understandable. But failing such,
Rabbi, I remember before we had an Erev in the Five Towns community, and if it was Shabbos,
So Shabbos would be different. And Shabbos says no, there's no way to do that, and then you bring the oil and the knife to the house, and that's it. But failing such, I'm saying if circumstances were not preventative, the shul is a place to be, and that's there's a lot of halachas that relate to the lights on in the shul, things like that relates to the bris milah as well.
So now, what happens in those instances where there's no moel available and it's done as a matter of in a hospital? Many hospitals today.
Good question, Moshe. So excellent. Circumcisions are done in hospitals, even for non-Jewish children, just because it's seen as a matter of health. And so the question is, what happens if it's done in a hospital? Just a quick recap for those just don't understand how the bris milah works for just a quick second, because not everybody is medically aware of these things. So I remember when I must have been 8 years old. You know, that was my first time. I said, I'm going to go see what's going up or going up going on the stage. You know. And it wasn't such a pleasant experience. They tell the kids to move away for a reason, right? So, but be as it may, there's always one kid. Yeah, they're standing there staring. So it's not. Yeah, that's not the place for the part. That's not for the video. So essentially, it's an amazing thing. Is that on the male genital, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu created that there's a extra layer of skin over the top of it. And so that layer of skin, actually, what is done in the bris milah, there's no mutilation of any limbs here. What happens is that what the moil will do is he'll pull that layer of skin over the tip of the limb, hold it in place with what's called a mogain, which is a clamp. So he'll slide that foreskin, he'll pull it over. When the baby starts to cry, it's usually the cold, but what he'll do is he'll probe. He'll put an instrument in between the membrane and the limb itself, pull the membrane over the top. There's actually two layers of skin. That's what's called milah and priya. There's two stages. Pull it over, clamp it. So if you'll ever see, the moil has a little silver clamp, which has got like a line in the center. It'll clamp the skin in place so that the limb is separated from it. And immediately after saying the bracha, he'll slice it with a very far knife, and then the membrane will snap back, revealing the top of the limb. That's what the bris milah is. So it takes dexterity to be able to do this properly. In the hospitals, they do it slightly differently. So what do they do in the hospitals? Is they have a clamp. And the clamp is inserted between the membrane and the limb, right? So they insert it underneath the membrane, and then they tighten the clamp around the end of the foreskin. And what it'll do is it tightens in such a way that the skin itself is separated without even blood. It's separated in such a way that it pulls off the skin. They remove the clamp with the foreskin on it, and the baby is circumcised. That's the way they do it in the hospitals. Okay, so that being the case, just if the deficiency in such a process is number one, is it's usually done too early, because when is the baby in the hospital? Is usually within 3 days, 2 days. These days, 24 hours. I'm sure it'll be soon 6 hours. It's for the best of the mother and the child. We want to make sure they have bonding time. But anyways, that's what they told us when they took away the nursery for the last two children, right? Bonding time. So now it's done too early. But also another aspect of it, which is a problem, is it's bloodless. So you say, that's great. That's why they created it this way. So the problem is that there is an importance of there being blood, what's called hatofas dam bris, that there needs to be a flow of blood. And in fact, that's seen as healthy in terms of the flow to avoid infection as well. And so that being the case, the problem with bris milah is it's the kind of thing you can only really do once. No second opportunities. So let's say a baby received a medical circumcision and it was too early, so they did not perform the mitzvah in the correct way, but the baby is circumcised. But being as it was not done correctly, then there needs to be what's called a tofas dam bris, which means to say that they apply a razor just on the area of the foreskin for a drop of blood to come out, and that is seen as to at least supplement the piece that was missing of that milah as well. So that's usually what's done. And this happens a lot of times when it happens to, let's say, you're dealing with a person who's coming for gerus and they were medically circumcised. So what do you do? So in that case, they'll do a hatafas dam bris with a moel, and that's sufficient, one drop of blood, and that'll be sufficient to supplement the piece that was missing as well. That was done later on. Just be aware of these things as well. There's all kinds of interesting things. I remember when they came up with a new type of clamp. They came up with a clamp. So the way it usually works with the moils is it's really just a small little. If you go to the moils table, you can see all these things. So they slide the mogane over, which is the shield. Over, so they had a new one which like clamps over the top. It's got like a clip on the top to hold it in place. So I remember when I was learning Hilchos Milah with Rabbi Tendler, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. That's when I was first learning this. So he was very against it because he felt that it was more like the medical clamp. It was too good, that it would not allow sufficient bleeding as well. So he was very much against those things. Again, Rabbi Dr. Tendler used to train hundreds of moilim himself. Just a lot to learn about. Now, yes, Alan.
I know of a situation just recently where like a 30-something-year-old guy whose mother's not Jewish, his father's Jewish, and he was going through Gayrus, and I was helping out, and I tracked down the mail, and the mail had actually, the father was Jewish, so he had a regular kosher bris, even though the baby was not Jewish, because the mother's not Jewish.
Yep.
And the Moyle had his notes from 31 years ago, and in the notes the Moyle wrote the Shane Garis, and he noted that there were two from people in the room as far as Aiden is concerned, and the sock was that he did not even have to blood drawn because the bris was done back then.
So fantastic, yeah, and that's very, thank God that somebody was on that page as well. I've had those situations as well. It's very complicated. Like, let's say you have a case of surrogacy, right, which is becoming more common, which is amazing. So let's say that a couple can't carry a child. So and the issue, let's say, lies on her side, so they can take the impregnated egg and actually put it into a surrogate mother who will carry the child. Who becomes the mother? It happens to be a matter of debate in halacha. Which is a very fascinating, complicated thing. Is it birth mother? Is it genetic mother? And being as that's the case, generally speaking, we do a gerus l'chumer in such a case. And in some cases, it's very hard for a couple, or usually the parents and the family. Like, how could you say that my child is not right, and so on. So I've been at brises where that's the case, where I take the moil aside and say, listen, we're doing this l'shem gerus. And appoint two other people, and then the Beis Din signs that afterwards. It's put in the documentation. Nobody ever knows about it, but that's the situation because of this. There's a lot that goes on. Because by the way, what's the next set of halachas in Shulchan Aruch? Gerus and Milah come together, and all the halachas of Gerus apply. I come here because the two are very much related. Now, basically, a more we'll call pedestrian question is for the men in the room: do I keep my tefillin on? The Shach, the Sfisa Kohen says in the Shulchan Aruch, yes, men should keep their tefillin on. Because the bris is considered an ois, a sign, and the tefillin are considered an ois, a sign as well, so they should be kept together. What is interesting, and I'll leave this for further thought, is why is that when it comes to Shabbos, we don't duplicate ois, so we don't have tefillin on Shabbos, because we don't want we don't need two signs. But when it comes to bris milah, we do want two signs. I'm sure Moshe has a share on this. But this is an interesting discussion. Should we? Oh, sorry, very good. So we have to go. You're right. Okay, good. Happens to be here. We're making the sign. But be as the mace. So now, the question becomes this interesting. I noticed that in some Hasidic svarim, right, that one should take off the tefillin. Kabbalistically speaking, something going on over there. I don't know. Again, if the Shach says it, and then a Kabbalistic source says something else. Generally speaking, we follow the what's called Nigle, the revealed halacha. But I would just make the following comment as well. If a person is going to be in a situation where the bris is not happening immediately, and so a person has their tefillin on, and they're going to just end up talking about everything and anything, that's a disgrace to the tefillin. It's a disgrace to the tefillah for a person to be speaking derecho when tefillah on bichlal, not during davening, not before davening, not after davening. It's one's wearing the words of God on one's head and arm. It's a disgrace to be talking derecho. So if by keeping the tefillah on, one's going to involve oneself in that, then one should certainly take it off, because it's doing no favor for the one's tefillah. So that would be the situation. If the bris is right away, and it's in a minion when one's not speaking, people not talking, and one's not solving all the world's issues after davening with one's tefillah on, then keep it on just for the sake of the bris as well. And if it's possible, and sometimes it's hard, if it's the balei bris, then keep it on if you're able to. But again, it's sometimes hard just because there's so many things going on. But there is a notion of the tefillah and the bris being connected. What are the honors at the bris? So if you have a great moel, the great moel will give this to you. He'll give you a sheet of all the kibbutim. But it is worthwhile noting, let's do quickly blow, 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 is what's called kvater and kvatrin. Kvater means kvater, meaning like the father, like the mother, right? So these are the people who escort the baby into shul. It's usually seen as a kibbut, which is given. It's usually tried to be given to a young couple who doesn't have children yet. And it's seen as a segula for Be'ezrat Hashem, for them to have children. One has to do this, one has to ask these kind of things sensitively, because they may be at a stage in their cycle where they can't hand things to one another. So one has to just be sensitive to these kind of things, because one puts people in difficult situations, but it's a very special thing. It doesn't have to be a couple doesn't have children. It's a bracha to anybody to receive this, but that generally seems to be what people do. The next stage is the Kisei Shel Eliyahu, which is a special seat left empty in the shul that the baby's first put on. And then there's the sundek. The sundek holds the baby during the bris as well. It's worthwhile noting that you could slot in another one in there, which is called min ha-kisei, the person who picks up from the kisei shel Eliyahu and gives it to the sundek. Unnecessary, but if you need extra kibbutim, that's where you can do it. Then after the sundek finishes, there could be another min ha-kisei, if you want to have another one. Then there's brachos. Those are the blessings of the wine and the bris milah itself, which are said. And then there's amida lebrachos, the person holding the baby, facing the person saying the brachos. Then there's the kriyas shem, giving the name to the baby, and the person holding for kriyas shem. If you count all those together, we have 8/10, depending if you take those two picking up the babies from the chair as well, in terms of people that can be honored. Kvatrin, kvatrin can also be broken up as well, meaning to say it is possible that you could have, and I'm not suggesting this for anybody, but let's say that there's two couples, right? It could be woman to woman, man to man. It is possible to do that kind of chain as well. Obviously depending on time and the needs. That's sort of extendable a little bit in that respect. So let's go through them quickly. What is the Kisei Shel Eliyahu? So the Avud Rahman explains that the Kisei Shel Eliyahu is put at the breast because if you read Melachim Aleph, Perek, Yud Ches, when Eliyahu Anavi has just declared a famine on the earth for 3 years, and then has a showdown at Har Carmel, and the next day he's got his head on a wanted poster because of Jezebel, and he runs to the cave in, where does he hide? Har Sinai. He goes to the Sinai Peninsula, where Moshe Rabbeinu was on Sinai, and Akash Baruch Hu speaks to him. He says, Kanoi Kinesi, I'm zealously searching out your honor, God, because the Bnei Yisrael do not keep the covenant. And it's understood that the covenant doesn't just mean to say the covenant is doing the mitzvahs, it means actually bris milah. He's a castigating the northern kingdom of Israel of not adhering to the uniqueness and their calling in the world. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu famously sends the wind and the fire and the noise, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm not found in these very powerful acts of zealotry. Eliyahu seems to keep repeating this, and so Avud Rahman quotes a medrash in which Eliyahu is therefore mandated to attend every single bris milah. Why? To prove to him that throughout the course of history that the nation of Israel will keep the bris milah, and you will be there to watch, and you are the malach habris. You're going to be the escort to every bris in order to verify and ratify this. Reminds me of a beautiful story told by Rabbi Riskin. Rabbi Riskin wrote a beautiful autobiography, which is very, very special. And he describes how when he used to go to the USSR on trips to help out Russian Jewry, he describes one time that a fellow comes to him and says, Rabbi, we're going to go. I'm doing a bris milah of my son. Can you come with me? So he says, absolutely, with pleasure. He says, but we're doing it at 2 o'clock in the graveyard, because that was the only place that the KGB might not suspect, and there's no cameras. So he says, I'm happy to come, but remember, I'm a kohen, so I can't go into the graveyard. So I'm happy to come. So they go there, And, you know, he arrives at 2 o'clock in the morning, they go through the alleyways and they come to the graveyard, and the moel and the father go in, and the baby cries, and they come out, and they give him a name, and Rav Reskin turns to him and says, Keshem shenichnas labris, can you call us a Torah l'chupa l'mazim tovi? And the father says, Niet Keshem. So he says, what do you mean? He says, I don't want it to be that my child will have to get married hiding in a graveyard pretending not to be Jewish. I want it to be Niet Keshem. And Rav Riskin famously, and this is how, you know, how every chapter sort of ends, is this way, and he says, and I made the wedding for that boy 20 years later in Yerushalayim. So, you know, as it goes, you know, as the whole full circle goes. But nonetheless, very beautiful, beautiful story. But if you think about it, you know what? Eliyahu was there too to say, you know what? In the graveyard at 2 o'clock in the morning under the USSR, we're still doing it. That's the Malach HaBris of Eliyahu HaNavi. So to put things in perspective. Sandek is seen as a very special, it's the highest kibbud over here, which obviously means to say the highest amount of tension. So why is it seen as the highest kibbud? The Shulchan Aruch describes, quoting the Maharil, who explains that it is seen as a person, as the coin is maktir katoris, it's seen as a sacrificial act. In fact, if you look at the Biur HaGra on the Shulchan Aruch throughout the halachas of Mila, you'll see the Vilna Gaon time after time after time, will equate the Bris Mila to an act of a korban in the Beis Hamikdash. Obviously, there is an element of sacrifice and a sharp knife and blood, right? But if you think about it from the perspective of parents, it's very sacrificial. This is the time we want to be in the house, nobody touching our baby, nobody doing anything. There we go. We hand over this child to some fellow who in public is going to be doing all these kind of things to our children. It's a very unnatural experience. And it's seen as very much sacrificial. And in a certain sense, the Sandek is seen as the kohen who's, so to speak, holding or facilitating that. And the bringing of Katoris is seen as something which is associated with great segulas for wealth, and also bracha in general, which is why Chadoshim Katoris, the Gemara tells us that the same kohen could not perform the Katoris another time in their entire lifetime. The Kohen would only get this one time in their lifetime to be able to have the privilege of bringing the Katoris, which is why in Halacha, a person should not be the Sandek twice within the same family. Within the same family as well, it should not be the same Sandek as a function of this. It can be the same Sandek for cousins, but not siblings, as I said. What are the brachas which are said? So there are two brachas said around the Mila itself. One is, Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvasov Tzivonu Al HaMila, which is the Hashem, you command us to do the Mila, that is said by the Mohel. He says that immediately before. So just in case, if you ever want to be at the next person and take a look at how this works, you will say that when the Mohel says this bracha, you'll notice he's holding the knife right by the clamp, right by the margain, the shield, and the minute he finishes, he slices down. When he's finished that bracha, the brinda is done, it's finished. It's immediate. Then comes the father and says, that you allow us to bring us into the covenant of Abraham. That's said already when the bris has happened. Okay, the bris is already finished before the father starts that bracha. But you just understand the speed of things over here. All the work is done before, till the point that it's done before. The question that's asked is, wait a second, how could you say a bracha after the act? Usually you have to say all the brachas before you do it. So there's many answers which are given. One is simply not possible to do both before. But the another answer is that the second bracha is more of what's called a birkas hashevach, where we're praising HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the possibility and opportunity of having this rather than for being in a state of being nimel, rather than the mitzvah of actually doing it as well, which is why it's said afterwards, like we say a bracha on lightning, after that we see the lightning, not before the lightning happens, as an example. Then, what is the responsibility of the assembled crowd? So the first thing is just to keep quiet. It's amazing how many verses you have to remind people that we're not here to see each other. So, but nonetheless, the Shulchan Aruch tells us that everybody should be standing. Now you think you're standing at the end of shul, right? But really one should be standing because there's a mitzvah being performed and there's a certain element of respect that is shown by standing around. But also, when they hear the father make that bracha, they respond with the following statement. This statement changes depending on if you are an Ashkenazi or from the Eidut Mizrach. The Ashkenazim have the tradition to say, Keshem shenichnas labris, ken ikonis la Torah l'chupa l'masim tovim. As this child has become a Jew by entering into this covenant, he should enter into all other important stages of life. Good. However, The Sfaradim have a different text, which is based on actually a Tosos at the end of Rebbe Eliezer Demila, Kuf Lamed Vav, and also based on the Rambam's Nusach, which is Keshem she hichnastoi lebris, ken tizkeh lachniso latorah lemitzvot lechupa lemasim tovim. And the, what is the difference in that language? What is that referring to then?
The bracha on the father.
Good, the bracha is on the parents, which means to say, as opposed to the Ashkenazim who are blessing the child. Just as this child entered bris, he should enter the Torah, l'chupa, l'masim tovim, this child should be blessed. But when it comes to the Sephardic idea, it is a blessing to the parents. Like you had the privilege of bringing this child to the bris, you should have the privilege of escorting them to all these important stages in life as well. Very beautiful blessing, especially for grandparents to hear that. That's a very special bracha to be had. We should all be healthy enough to be able to do that in the next stage as well. So that's the shift of who we're called the object of the bracha is when said is it should be noted as well. Now, an important question is there the bracha of Shehechiyanu? And the truth is, it depends again on Nusach. Among the Sfaradim, yes. So the Sfaradim, you'll notice, this is the Ashkenazim usually interrupt the father at this point, because the father say, and everybody says, kish, and then they'll say, shh. It's amazing we reach this point. What a special privilege. The Ashkenazim don't. Why don't we do it? So there's many reasons given. The main reason is because the child's crying. On the one hand, it's a very special moment in life for you, dad, mom, but the baby's crying. So we're not going to. The bracha is pulled away at that point. Now we don't talk about the Shehechiyanu as well. After everything is said and done, there's another two sets of bracha, two brachos. One is on the Geffen. You'll notice that one appears at every meridian in life where we're moving between what's called Kodesh and Chol, but already Chol and Kodesh. Anytime we're trying to separate what could be a mundane activity from a spiritual activity with a spirituality infused in a physical experience, the wine appears. So Shabbos is bookended by wine, right? We sort of say this could be a regular Saturday where we just drive around like we do and just check our phones all day long. But now instead, this is a unique space. So we distinguish it by wine on either side. Whereas when it comes to, as an example, wedding, right? So this could be this could just be the beginning of a physical relationship between two mammals. Or this could be something divine. This could be the moment where now there's going to be a Shechinah Shruya Beneihem, and we distinguish that by saying there's a bracha on wine. Now we have a child who's entering into Rishus Shalavrim. This could just be another child running around the world, but no, we've given a sign, a uniqueness to this child. This child should be special. There's holiness imbued in this process as well. There's wine. Once again, wine is obviously that thing in the world which does not deteriorate with age, but improves with age, which has a spiritual quality to it as well. Then it's followed by a bracha, which is Asher Kiddush Yedid Mbet Mechot B'Sher Asom, Vetzet Tzav Chosom V'Oyster Yizkodesh, Alkem Yizkar Zos Kel Chai Kel Ken Yitzorenu, Tzavei La'atzil Yedidus Sherim Yishachas, Lemam Brisoa Asher Asom V'Yitzorenu, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, thank you for allowing us to give the Bris Minister this child, which is going to be a salvation factor for this child. This child will be saved as a function of having this Bris, and then the bracha is finished. There's a debate as to when the wine is drunk, as to whether you wait until after the Kriyas Hashem or not, because the Kriyas Hashem is not part of the bracha. Rav Shecht, I noticed, would drink immediately right afterwards and then fill the cup again for the Kriyas Hashem. That's the way that he would do it. And then we have the Kriyas Hashem. Why is there the name calling at the bris? And it seems to be that this child has now becoming a card-carrying member of Klal Yisrael, so you give him an address now, right? So now he has a spiritual address. Before now, Not so simple. If, let's say, a baby is going to have to wait a while before the Bris Milah, there are times where one would do the Kriyas Hashem earlier, depending on the circumstances, so you can daven for the child. We shouldn't have to be in such situations. But be as the may, it's usually accompanying the Bris, all things going well, the sun shining. And that's when the name is actually given. There's a lot of brachas which are given in that as well, quoting the pasuk in Yechezkel, which we quote in the Agada, which is in the middle of the Kriyas Hashem. We say, V'avor alayich v'arech misposesis b'domayich, V'amalach b'domayich chayi b'domayich chayi. You live in your blood, you live in your blood. That refers to two sets of blood, which is the Bris Mila and the Korban Pesach, two sets of sacrifice, one nationalistically becoming unique and one individualistically becoming unique. And through those sets of blood, both on a national and individual level, we become special. And there's a few brachas which are added in here as well. Hoyd Lashem Kito, Kilom Chastoy, and then everybody says, Keshem Shenichnas the Bris again, Keni Kol Satorah Lechupala Masim Tovim. Very, very, very beautiful. I will leave as a question, just for further thought, in this section of the Kriyas Hashem, you'll notice that when it describes the patriarchs, it says, Asher Koras is Avraham Ushuasa LeYitzchak V'Amidel Yaakov L'Choik. It quotes Yitzchak with a sin. And the question is, why? It's quoting a pasuk. pasuk shtufas between Tehillim and Divrei Yomim. But why would it be that's Yitzchak as opposed to Yitzchak, as quoted in this? That's not a bris related, but it is a interesting question for further thought as well. How does the ceremony end? The ceremony ends with Aleinu. Most people don't know that because they're already talking. But the bris actually ends with an Aleinu. Everybody does the Aleinu together. Why is the Aleinu done? Aleinu is usually done at the end of a process of tefillah. So like for instance, every davening ends with an Aleinu. Kiddush Levana is seen as very special because it ends with an Aleinu, and a bris ends with an Aleinu. Why would there be an Aleinu? One reason I saw that is quoted, the Avod Raham explains, is because in it we say, Shelo samanu ko mishpuchas adamah, lo samanu kenu kohen v'garen lenu kohol amanam. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you did not make us like the regular Gentiles. This is the moment where this child can now say that. So at this point in time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, thank you for making us unique. By the way, Aleinu starts particularistic and ends universalistic. Al Kain is much more universal. The beginning is particularistic, and that's the aspect that we're trying to imbue when relating to this child as well. Who should get invited to the meal afterwards? The answer is no one. You're not supposed to invite people to a bris meal because there's a curse associated with not attending a bris meal when you to a bris meal this particular surah as well. So it can be announced. You can say there is a meal downstairs, but one should not say everybody is welcome to join for the meal, because if a person does not do that, that's not such a good thing as well. So people should absolutely go, and there should be a minyan at the meal, and there should be a zimun at the end, and in order to facilitate all the brachas which go then. But one should not specifically invite as well. And it is important at the meal for a few things to happen, because it is a Seudas mitzvah. So first of all, then you should also have a Dvar Torah. So yes, there's thank yous, and the reason for the name, those are fantastic, but there should also be a Dvar Torah. And so if the father doesn't feel comfortable, somebody else should say a Dvar Torah. There should be a Dvar Torah at the meal as well. And in addition to this, there is also, one should really wash hands, say Birkas HaMazon, because at the Birkas HaMazon, there is a very special Zimun, which is unique to a Bris Mila. It's found in the Sidurim. And it includes everybody, is the phrase which keeps as the refrain in the Zimun. And additionally, there are six harachamans added at the end of the bris, which are harachamans to the child, to the moel, to the parents, and in general, very beautiful harachamans which are gone around. And there's a Zimun which is done on a kois. So it's a very, very beautiful experience when done properly. And Bezer Hashem is a schus for all of us. What happens with the mila is done on Shabbos, though that's an entire section in Shulchan Aruch, a very, very complicated halachas. But as Suri says, I think the way you pointed out before is perfect, is anything which is ancillary to the bris needs to be done beforehand, and anything necessary for the bris is done on Shabbos. So a bris is allowed to be done on Shabbos, even though you're not usually not allowed to make incisions on Shabbos. One does, because the Torah tells us that even on Shabbos, the Gemara tells us, but anything which is unnecessary to be done on Shabbos, so for instance, bringing the knife, preparing the knife, all those things, all the necessary work that needs to be done beforehand is done before Shabbos as well. This actually was a matter of debate, because Rabbi Eliezer felt that was not true. He felt that afilo machshire miladoichen es Shabbos, that even Rabbi Eliezer would feel in the town of Rabbi Eliezer, they would actually cut the trees on Shabbos to get the wood to burn to create the fire to smelt the metal to create the knife on Shabbos. That's how far he would go, meaning to say the entire process was Doicha Shabbos. Rabbi Eliezer was, so to speak, voted out of halacha. It does not exist as an opinion in halacha, but it's worthwhile knowing in his town until the halacha was normalized, was not such. But today we follow that Machshire Mila, do not Doicha Shabbos. That's carrying the knife, preparing and so on. That there is no other alternative in halacha today. It's just fascinating. This is part of the process of halachic formation at the times of the Tanaim. And today, therefore, all the other details are done. I'll tell you a little, I'll end with a story. My bris mila was on Shabbos. It's a little hazy, I don't remember specifically. But my first son's bris mila was also on Shabbos as well. In fact, the Sundeck at my bris happened to be in Manhattan. I had my bris in Cambridge. That's where my parents were living, in England. And it happened to be that my Sundeck happened to be in Manhattan the day that my son was having his bris. And guess guest who came in to be part of the Abris was my Sandeka. There still happened to be just beers and mix. So it's on Shabbos, and our moil was Pinchas Katzenstein of the entire Katzenstein dynasty in Washington Heights. We actually knocked on his door on Shabbos afternoon when I came back from Columbia to make sure that the next Shabbos he would, you know, put a booking, because it's very hard to catch moils, especially on Shabbos. But nonetheless, so he brings his whole attaché briefcase and he puts it into the closet because that's where the knife is supposed to be. And remember, on that side of Washington Heights, they don't hold the Arab on the other side. Anyway, so it doesn't make. So the knife is there in the YU base medrash, and comes Shabbos morning, and I run to the closet to pick up the thing. He says, "Stop!" So he says, "The knife is mukta to you. It's only allowed for me, meaning I have the job to do the milah, right? That's that, but it's not for you, anyways." Just the specificity and the details when it comes to Shabbos. So all these a lot of very interesting requirements, folks. Over this a little bit of an overview. There's so much more to learn, but this is just a sort of a general overview. Bezer Hashem, I hope it enriches and our lives. And Bezer Hashem, we should have an opportunity of doing this many times soon.